Good morning. We are studying in the book of Ephesians this morning, so you'll want to get a copy of God's Word. You've got these lining the center aisle here. You can grab one, pass it down. Every person following along, studying in the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, and we're studying verses 13 through 20 this morning. Title of the message, Christian Armor. And so I'm so excited about this passage of Scripture, sort of part two to the Christian armor. And we're going to dive into it in just a moment. So before we do, let me just give you a quick announcement. Just something big that's coming up in our church. Something really big. This fall, really every fall, as a new school year begins, as people come back from summer vacations, and even in Raleigh, as people move to Raleigh, we try to just think as a church, just how can we be good stewards of God's Word, and just how can we be strategic during this season of new beginnings. And so what we're doing this fall is just focusing on the gospel in so many ways. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. We're going to do a sermon series, a four-part sermon series. We're going to start it when we finish Ephesians. We're going to start it on September 18th. We're just going to look at the four essentials of the gospel. We're just going to unpack what is the gospel. You know, the gospel is something that we assume. It's something that we throw the term around a lot. But can we really sit down and talk about it very carefully? Talk about it at a very basic level, the shallow end, if you will, and also the depths of the gospel. You know, it's interesting. Just even as I say the word gospel, you might be thinking of, oh yeah, that's a type of music, gospel music. Or you might be thinking of the way that it's almost cliche today to just put gospel in front of anything. You know, it's like, hey, I just got a new gospel-centered lawnmower. It's really like just glorifying the Lord in my yard. And it's just like, what does that mean? It's like cool to just put gospel before anything. And maybe you're not in that world where that's happening, but it loses its meaning when it becomes a cliche, if you will. And so we're just going to really get into it, look at it in depth, and talk about what are the essentials of the gospel. And so this series is for you if, this is for everyone really, but I'm going to go ahead and say it's for you if you are here and you're like, man, do I know the gospel really? I've been around church, but no one's ever really sat me down for coffee and opened a Bible and given me like the cliff notes. You know, that's what this series is. It's a cliff notes to the Bible. And so that this series, really, as you come on Sundays, is an opportunity to really have that experience, to sit down and talk and reason about what is the basic essentials of being a Christian. But it's also an opportunity for you, if you're not a believer, if you're not sure. But if you are a believer, it's an opportunity for you to really solidify your convictions about what you believe. Even if you're looking to be a person who is going to share the gospel with others, it's an opportunity for you to cement the content of the gospel in your mind such that you can clearly articulate it to other people and be faithful in that. And so it's just great. It's a great series. We're going to have a huge cookout at Lions Park on September 18th, right after the Sunday service where we launch that series. And so I just want to encourage you to invite everybody you know to come. And be encouraged. And come and grow with you. Come and grow with you as you just seek to go deeper in your understanding of the gospel. We're going to have a cookout. We're going to have a concert. There's going to be more to come about ways to plug into this gospel momentum, this wave of gospel momentum that we're trying to really seek the Lord for this fall. And so there's an announcement in the bulletin about the cookout. And just mark that on your calendar now. So very excited about that new sermon series. But I really want to finish Ephesians strong. And so let's get into Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. Now, the book of Ephesians is all about the Christian life. It's so deep yet so practical. Chapters 1 through 3 is just a total explanation in depth and in majesty of the truths of the Christian faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We looked at that. It was so great. And then in chapter 4, Paul changes gears And he starts talking about how to apply it. How to live it out. Not just know about it. Not just say, I believe, raise a hand. But to really walk worthy of the gospel. Chapter 4, chapter 5, that's what it's all about. And so in chapter 6, he talks about all of these ways we are to walk. Walk worthy. He says, walk in wisdom. Walk in love. He says, walk in the light. And then he comes to chapter 6 and he changes from the word walk. And he starts using a different word. You know what it is? It's the word stand. And that's what Ephesians chapter 6 is really about. It's to stand firm. To stand firm in your faith. And do you know how important that is? To stand firm. To be immovable, unshaken. To have your feet planted and anchored in the gospel. For those of us who are maybe younger, maybe high school or college, or really for any of us, have you ever made your faith your own? Are you still sort of wearing a very loosely, not that comfortably fitting faith coat that your dad gave? Said, here, son, wear this to church. You know? Are you firm? Are you standing, rooted, anchored? Are you firm? That's so important. It's not just important because you need to. Like, you better do it. No, it's important because your joy is on the line. It's important because your witness, those who are going to hear about Jesus from you, are going to do so only if you're standing firm and representing them. It's not just important for you as an individual. It's important for churches to stand firm. In fact, that's Paul's main concern here. He planted this church 10 years before he wrote this letter. And he's not there now. He's in prison in Rome. And he can't be there. He's not getting any credit. No one's coming up to him after the service and saying, great sermon, Paul, really enjoyed it. Just want to stroke your ego here. No, he's probably never going to go back. But his great concern is that these Christians stand firm. Why? Because he wants to see this church be healthy. He wants to see these Christians cross the finish line going at a greater velocity or speed than when they first started out in the Christian. Not coasting and cruise control. He wants to see them have an impact, not just on the city of Ephesus, but the region around, planting churches in the small towns near that city. So they've got to stand firm. So we're going to look at how you do that this morning. We're going to look at Christian armor. So let me say one more thing before we look at the Christian armor. I'm going to read the passage right after I say this. So here's something I just want to throw out to you. Christian armor is sort of like something that a lot of Christians have heard about. It's your spiritual armor. Okay? Now, if you haven't heard about it, I don't want to make you feel like, where was I? I'm weird. No. Just I'm saying, people who grew up going to church, went to Sunday school, you know, drew the little pictures. In fact, we're having the kids draw pictures of the Christian armor this morning. And so, but Christian armor is a funny thing. It's something we know about, that Christians know about, that we talk about. You know, you better put on the armor. I mean, let me just say something, and this is going to be a little bit controversial maybe for you. Let me just tell you, there's no armor. There's no armor. It's not literal. Okay, I'm trying to help you. I know that's like rocking your world. But you're like, no, I drew a picture of it. I have a Halloween costume of Christian armor. You're kidding me. Listen, I'm telling you. We, this morning, our job is to realize that the armor is not literal. Yet, it is a metaphor giving us extremely crucial instructions in a very, very literal spiritual battle that we are on. It's a literary device. Paul's sort of, it's like the grand finale at the fireworks show. Paul is concluding the book of Ephesians with this armor. And if you really look at the pieces of armor, he's taking themes from chapters 1 through 6 and he's applying them to different parts of the armor. It's this awesome literary conclusion to an already awesome book. So I'm just saying, there's no literal armor. I'm just saying that we just need to hear that. But that doesn't make this unimportant. It's extremely important. Because the things that the pieces of armor are metaphors for, so the shield of faith is so critical. So And we need to take up the shield of faith. Our faith, we need to take it up. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And that helps me. I hope that helps you. It'll help you more as we get into it. But, I mean, I can even remember many mornings waking up and, like, rolling over to the side of my bed and thinking, I've got to put on my armor. Some pastor said, like, don't get out of bed without putting your armor on. And so I'm, like, sitting on the side of my bed, like, all right, how do I do this? Helmet of salvation. Check. Gospel, feet, boots of readiness. Check. Breastplate of righteousness. All right. And I'm like, okay. It's just, I was just wrestling with not understanding that it's not evil. It's not real armor. But the themes are so crucial. So let's get into it. I want to read the passage to you this morning. We're going to look at seven pieces of armor. I just want you to see God's Word first in its entirety. So I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. And so if you didn't just pick up what I was laying down, my goal this morning is to make this practical. Okay? That's why I said the whole thing, there's no armor, it's not literal. Because what happens is we get so excited. We're like, man, this is kind of a cool theme, Christian armor. We can kind of talk about it and think like, I wonder if it was the big shield or the little shield. Because in Rome, they had two different sizes of shields. We talk about it, and we get all into it, and fascinated about it, and we draw pictures, and we wear costumes, and we do all of these things, and it's the most talked about, yet completely not applied thing. And so my goal this morning is to just be so practical, and really, by God's grace, push myself and you to be practical and to apply these things. So now let me read. Ephesians 6, 13 through 20. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your word. Lord, help us to see what you are saying to us this morning. God, grab our attention. Wake us up. Make us alert. Equip us, Holy Spirit. God, we don't want to just check the box and be Christians. We want to live it out. We want to experience the joy of our salvation. We want to walk in victory as passionate disciples of Jesus. We want to stand firm this world, in our lives, in our classes, in our jobs, in our families, where often the values and the pressure is contrary to and discouraging toward the faith that we have. God, we need your grace, and your word is a means of grace. So we ask, God, that you would feed us. God, some of us are so empty. And we confess that sin to you. And we've been wandering this week, and our minds have not been focused on you and only on ourselves. And God, you know us more than we know ourselves. We are sinful. We are separated from you by our sin. And so, God, we confess that, and yet we thank you
that you have reconciled us. You have forgiven us. You have restored a right standing with you, as we sang about earlier, through the blood of Christ, through the substituting sacrifice of Jesus our Savior, who paid the price we owe, who lived the life we failed to live, who rose from the grave because He was God, because He was finished, paying for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So God, we think of those things this morning, and we eagerly come to Your Word to be taught, to be encouraged, and we ask You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian armor, Ephesians 6, verse 13. Just want to look quickly at verse 13 before we get into the first piece of armor. We just read this, but here, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then verse 14, a command, an imperative says, stand, therefore.
I don't know what your translation says, but mine has the word stand in some form or fashion three times in about a sequence of about seven words. The emphasis is sort of obvious. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see it. But you want to stand firm? That God's will for you is that you stand firm. You say, stand in what? Stand in not drinking? Stand in not cussing? What do you mean? Stand firm in what? What do you think? What has Ephesians been all about? Stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand firm right next to the cross of Calvary. That's what it's about. And so it's all about standing firm. In fact, as we go down through these verses, they're not even new commands. They're sort of the implications of, they're the fleshing out of what it means to stand firm. Standing firm is the command. And so as we get to as we're in verse 14, where it says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So there's our first piece of armor that we're to fasten on. It's the belt of truth. And so you have a sermon note insert, so grab that, and you'll see under each point there's a little line. It just says application. Again, I want to make this very applicable. And so hopefully you can write in there the content of the application that is there for you, each point. And so the first point, the belt of truth. It says, having fastened on the belt of truth. Okay? Now, the New American Standard says it differently. It says, having girded your loins with truth. And I didn't pay attention to school growing up, and I mostly went to public school. And so I don't know what girded means. I also don't know what loins means. So I had to do some research this week, and I did. And what it's saying is a girdle is something that goes around you. It's a belt. And that's why the ESV says, having fastened the belt of truth. And the loins is the middle part of the body, between your lowest rib and your hip bone. And it's just saying to tighten the belt of truth around you. Now, a Roman soldier's belt would have been made of leather. And he would have worn it, and it would have been absolutely crucial to his armor. Though it's small, though you may not have seen it, because it would maybe be covered by the breastplate of righteousness, which we'll get to in a moment, it's there, and it's critical. It's holding things together. They would wear tunics in the first century, and so they'd just wear, it's like a sheath, and they'd cut a hole for the head, and two holes for the arms, and they drape it over themselves, and that's like the tunic. That's the undergarment. And so can you imagine just trying to run in that? No, you can't. And so what they would do, and soldiers, it would be absolutely critical for soldiers to do this, but it was even necessary for just common people to do this, as we'll see in a verse in just a minute. But you would need to put your belt on and tuck your tunic into it very strategically so as to remove any loose hanging cloth that could be a hindrance to you. Because the last thing you want to do if you're a soldier is be all ready to go in your armor, and then, you know, the whistle blows or the trumpet blows or whatever used to happen, and then you start running and you trip over your own underwear or your tunic. That's the last thing you want to happen. And so you would tuck it in very carefully. And you would get it all tucked in. And you would even tuck it in from the bottom because you don't want it hanging too low. And you want your legs, you know, to be maneuverable. And so, you know, this is not like NBA 2011, okay, where they wear the baggy shorts. This is like John Stockton, Larry Bird NBA, where they wore the shorts way up high. You know what I'm saying? So they could be more maneuverable. And so they would tuck their tunic into their belt. They would attach their sword to their belt. They would use the belt to eliminate hindrances, potential hindrances. So that's how soldiers use their belt. And so this is the point I want to make. As a belt is to a Roman soldier, so truth should be to us. That's the point that he's making. As a belt was to a Roman soldier, so the truth, or I should say, truthfulness should be to us. Now, it's not talking about the Bible here. Truth, the truth. The word "the" is not actually in front of truth. If you look down, you'll see that. It's not the truth. Though, of course, the truth is really critical, and we'll talk about the Bible with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, later on. That's number 6. But it's talking about truthfulness, integrity, consistency, absence of hypocrisy. What he's saying is that we need to eliminate, in the way that a Roman soldier would use a belt to eliminate all hindrances from his readiness, so we need to eliminate all hindrances and inconsistencies in our lives by fastening on truthfulness. By fastening on a sense of integrity, a sense of consistency. That's readiness. If you want to be ready for the battle, for the spiritual battle, you have to tuck in those loose ends. You have to get yourself ready. You have to be focused. That's what's being said. As a belt is to a Roman soldier, so truthfulness should be to us as Christians. It's interesting, Exodus 12, and you'll see this verse come up. It's the Passover. The first one, the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, and God's going to set them free. And just so you can see this word used in another context, he tells them on the night that he's going to set them free, in Exodus 12, verse 11, he says, keep your belt fastened. In other words, don't take it off. Leave it on. Leave the tunic tucked in, because in the middle of the night, you're going to leave. You need to be ready to walk. You need to be ready to carry things. You need to be ready to move. Let me read the rest of that verse. Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the next slide should be the back to the point. But the belt of truth means we should eliminate all hindrances and inconsistencies in our lives by fastening on a sense of truthfulness, a sense of integrity. Your life should be the truth. Okay? That's what your life should be, the real thing. And when it's not, you know you don't feel ready for a spiritual battle. And you certainly aren't. And so he's saying, be the real thing. Be truthful. Pull in all of those hindrances, those inconsistencies in your life if you want to be ready for the spiritual battle. And you may not be in the best position to see the inconsistencies in your life. And so listen to your friends. Listen to God as He convicts you. Ask people to help you see the inconsistencies. It could be something as trivial, seemingly, as how much TV you watch, or how much time you spend with a hobby, or how much video games you play. Or it could be something very significant, such as an immoral relationship that you are in. That is not God's will for your life. You have to remove these inconsistencies and these hindrances. If you want to be ready, if you want to be defeated all the time, then don't. But God's will for us is that we fasten on the belt of truth. And so, eliminate all hindrances and inconsistencies in my life by fastening on truth.
So let's look at the next one. Let's keep looking at verse 14. Still talking about how to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And now the next thing. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness.
Now, a Roman soldier's breastplate would have covered their whole torso. And it would have been made out of metal or leather with shards put on it so that nothing could penetrate it. And it would have covered the front and the back, contrary to Halloween costume breastplates. And they would have put it on. And the point here, though, again, is as a breastplate is to a Roman soldier, so righteousness should be to us as Christians. That's the point. There's no literal breastplate, okay? That was my point earlier. As a breastplate is to a Roman soldier in the first century, so righteousness should be to us. So what was a breastplate? It covered the torso. It protected the vital organs. It protected the heart. It protected the lungs so they could breathe. It protected their back. Someone was dying. The breastplate was crucial. It was critical. And so we are to see righteousness in that way. You know, the heart, the seat of the emotions. Above all else, guard our heart, for it is the wellspring of life, as it promises. Guard your heart, the seat of the emotions. You know, people get all out of whack with their emotions. Now, the question could be asked and should be asked, what type of righteousness? What does righteousness even mean, you know? The best way to think of it is right with Godness. That's what righteousness is. It's being right with God. Being right with God. And so when you think about righteousness, let me put some thoughts here out there for you. There's two kinds of righteousness that are talked about in the Bible. Okay, so you see the word righteousness. Don't automatically assume you know exactly what it means. You got to look at the context. So the first way that righteousness is used in the Bible refers to positional righteousness. Now this is going to get a little bit classroomish, but just hang in there. This is super helpful. So positional righteousness, let's just say positional. Ah, feels good, doesn't it? That's the first type of righteousness, positional righteousness. Now, over here is practical righteousness. So we're going to talk about these two. Now, positional righteousness is your standing before God. And so I would just ask you, what is your position before God? Righteous or unrighteous? You see, when it comes to the positional righteousness in the Scriptures, the Bible says we can do nothing to make ourselves righteous before God. All we can do is put all of our faith in what Jesus has done for us and receive, deposited into our account, His righteousness, such that forever, unchangeably, our position before God is right. Declared right, positional. So here's a verse for that. Positional righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, that's Jesus, made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So here's the gospel. Here's what that verse means. Jesus came and lived a righteous life. Okay, He didn't like beam down to earth at age 30 in the middle of Jerusalem and say, where's the cross? I need to go to the Calvary Hill and die. No, He came and He lived a life of sinlessness, of righteousness. He lived a life not just of not sinning, but of always doing the right thing. He lived the life that none of us live. He lived the life that when God looks at it, He's like, yeah, that's righteous. That's really righteous. That's totally righteous. And we don't live that life. Even if you're good, if you're better than your neighbor, that's great. But you are not righteous before God. So we're not righteous. And so at the cross, Jesus dies on the cross. He becomes sin. He who knew no sin becomes sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. He takes our sin, we take His righteousness. That's positional righteousness. If you have it, you would know. And if you have it, you'll never lose it. It's unwavering. It's unchanging. And why is that? Because it's not dependent on you. If you have a bad day tomorrow, it doesn't go away because it's not dependent on how good your day is tomorrow. You see? That's positional righteousness. Now, practical righteousness, as the arrow depicts, is enabled by and fueled by positional righteousness, but they're not the same thing. Practical righteousness is the application of it. Practical righteousness is, am I actually living a righteous life that's a reflection of my position? Do you see what I'm saying? And so, what's being talked about here in this passage, now who's Paul writing to? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people that already have positional righteousness. So he's not going to look at them, let's say they're already wearing an orange shirt, he's not going to look at them and say, put the orange shirt on, that's weird. He's not talking about positional righteousness. He's talking about practical righteousness. He's saying, you're wearing the positional righteousness, now put on righteousness. Live a righteous life. Protect the vital organs of your spiritual life with righteousness. And this is really wise, because so much heartache in the Christian life, we love to attribute it to circumstances external to us. But so much heartache that we experience from the seed of our emotions, our heart, is a result of a lack of righteousness in our life. Unconfessed sin in our life. Over here, this lack of righteousness. For Christians, you'll never be lacking the righteousness of Christ that's given you in full. So we need to put on the breastplate of a righteous life. And so here's the application statement. Protect my heart by pursuing a life of righteousness. And you say, you never really gave a verse for practical righteousness. And you can go back to that slide. I meant to read it. So in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, here's a verse for practical righteousness. I'll stand over here so we don't get confused. 2 Timothy 2, it says, Paul says this to Timothy. Now, Timothy's the pastor at Ephesus. So it's like the same church. So he says this. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Now, it wouldn't make any sense at all if he was telling him to pursue positional righteousness, would it? He's writing to a pastor who knows Jesus, who has the positional righteousness. He's saying that about practical righteousness. Pursue it, because it protects our heart. Protect my heart by pursuing a life of right with Godness, of righteousness. Let's look at the third piece of armor. The gospel boots from verse 15. I'm excited about this one. Okay. Stand therefore, I'm going to go back to verse 4. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, again, I want to give it to you in another translation just to be helpful. The New American Standard says, shod your feet with the gospel, with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Shod your feet. Okay? So really get them on there good. That's what's being said here. The word shod or fasten or lace them up is actually the same root as the word chain. He's like saying, like, don't even use shoelaces. Chain your boots on your feet. Which boots? The readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That's what he's saying. Now, for a Roman soldier, the boots would have been critical. How would you like to be a soldier with all your armor but bare? No thanks. They would put them on. They would lace them up. These were not running shoes. These were not slippers. These were not house shoes. These were boots. These were for marching. These were for standing firm in hand-to-hand combat. Think football cleats for offensive linemen. That's what he's talking about.
They were made of leather. They were bound with leather straps that went all the way up to the knees. He's saying, you got to chain those things on. You got to get those gospel shoes fastened really well to your feet. That's what he's saying. Amazing. So as boots were to a Roman soldier, so the gospel of peace and the readiness that it brings should be to us as Christians. And just think about this. They didn't wear them to bed. Okay? So every day a Roman soldier would put his shoes on again. Similarly, the gospel that brings peace into our lives is a daily thing to come out. When we fasten it, we make sure it's tight. And you know, when you're going to the mall, it's okay, just tie a regular knot. But when you're going to battle for your life to protect Rome, you tie a double knot. Okay? You just do it. You tie a double knot. You make sure it's good. Double knot. Secure. Chain. I really am concerned that many of us are wearing gospel slippers. We just wear them around the house of God, when we're at church. And then we just slip them on, and they're all about comfort. They're not about battle. They're not about taking ground for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They're about comfort. And when you kind of wear them down a little bit, it's time to get a new pair. Now you're like, dude, that's not me. Well, then you're gospel Velcro shoes. The point is this, though. Paul is saying, we've got to tie ourselves daily to the glorious realities of the gospel. We've got to tie ourselves daily to that. It's interesting that he says the gospel of peace. Because, and he says it's the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now let's just think about this for a moment. How does that work? Well, basically what he's saying is, there, you will feel so ready for spiritual battle if you tie the gospel of peace tightly to yourself. Now, how does that work? Well, it's interesting. The gospel, what is the gospel? You know, the gospel of peace, he even says, is the profound, glorious reality that God, who we were not at peace with, has brought us into a relationship that is reconciled with himself. That's what makes it the gospel of peace. We were hostile to God. We were at enmity with God, the scriptures say. We were opposed to God. That's the very definition of sin. Sin says my way. Sin is independent living, living independently of God. That's the definition of sin. We're at odds with God. You may not feel like you're at odds with God. You're like, nah, I'm actually pretty spiritual. I've been to church. I mean, I get encouragement. I feel okay. It's not about how you feel. It's about, are you at peace with God by the means which he has provided to bring you to peace with God? You don't make and write your own little peace treaty, okay? It's the God of the universe. He's not leaving it to our creativity to write our own terms on a peace treaty. The peace treaty is the gospel of peace. The cross of Jesus Christ, which has made God, who was, and this is going to sound strong, but it's true, was opposed to us, was our enemy, has put him on our team. God is for us. See how that brings a readiness? The gospel of peace, the God who I was at enmity with, who was against me, is now on my side of the court. He's on my team. That's like, I don't know if there's anything that would bring more readiness than that. So that's the point. The gospel boots are this readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, that when you and when I get over ourselves and when we turn from our sin and we turn to the person and the work on the cross of Jesus Christ, and we say, that's me, I want that, I'm in. When we do that, flowing into our life is peace with God that was not there before. And that brings a readiness to face anything. So, as boots are to a Roman soldier, so the gospel of peace should be to us as Christians. We're going deeper in it. We're fastening it as tight as we possibly can. We're doing it daily. It's a priority. We don't want to be barefoot. So, I love this quote by John MacArthur. He says, "Our feet are rooted firmly on the solid ground of the gospel of peace, through which God changed from our enemy to our defender." That's a great thought. The shield of faith is our next one. It's number 4, verse 16. He says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one."
Now, there were two kinds of shields. There really were. I was joking about it earlier, but there really were, and it's kind of cool. So there's a little round one, you know, like the metal trash can lid? There's that one. But then there's the big one that's about 4.5 feet tall. And men were shorter then, so it almost covered their whole body. And so the shield of faith is talking, I'm telling you, the Greek word is for the big shield. And so he's saying, get the big shield. So a Roman soldier would have known exactly what that meant. I need to get the big shield. Now, what did they use it for? They used it to protect from archers in the other army. And the archers would shoot their bows with arrows that were wrapped in cloth and dipped in tar and oil, and they would shoot them, and the purpose of these arrows was that they would fly up and they would come down and they would basically, number one, hurt people, but number two, do more than that. They would start fires and start damage. And so these big, tall Roman shields were made of metal, some of them, and some of them of leather intertwined very tightly. And the metal ones, of course, would deflect the arrows, but the leather ones, they would always dip in water before the battle such that it would extinguish the flaming arrows and eliminate the threat that they would bring. And so he's using that metaphor to say that's what faith is in the Christian life. The shield of faith. What is faith? Do you know? What is faith? Faith is trust. It's relying on. You're exercising faith just by sitting in the chair that you're in. You decided when you came in, you're like, "I feel like having faith today." And you looked at that chair and you said, "I think you can hold me. I'm going to go ahead and sit down." That's faith. That's faith. It's very simple. And so the most important thing with faith is not the strength of your faith, but the strength of the object of your faith. Faith is a delivery system. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "We are saved by grace through faith." And it says, "In this not of yourselves, so that no one may boast." Not saved by good works. Here's one. If I told you, hey, you're not going to believe this. I'm pretty fired up about it. We have 14-karat gold water pipes under our front yard. Would you come over? Who cares? It doesn't matter. If I have lead water pipes, if I have steel water pipes, if I have 14-karat gold water pipes, you don't care. And I shouldn't care. What matters is, do I have an account with the city of Raleigh such that water is flowing through my pipes? Faith is just the delivery system. It's just the pipe. Is it connected to the object of faith, to God, to the gospel, to Jesus having died on the cross for your sins? That's what's important. And so, again, being so practical, as the long shield was to a Roman soldier, so faith should be to us as Christians. Now, it's interesting, just a few more thoughts on this. They would stand together, and they would line their shields up together such that there was no little gap, little alley where the flaming darts could come through. And similarly, he's calling upon the church of Ephesus. He's writing to a church. He's not writing to one person in Ephesus. He's writing to a church, and he's telling them to be that front line, to get their shield of faith up and be interconnected together, strengthening each other in their faith.
That's like a big point right there, just from being a part of a community of Christians at local church. Furthermore, when you think about faith, I don't think this is primarily talking about entry point faith. Like the first time. Now that may be the step for some of us today. You're like, man, I've just never crossed the line. I've been wrestling with doubt, and it's time to start growing in faith. And that's a line that you need to cross. And that may be for you, but I think what Paul's really talking about is ongoing faith for Christians. He's writing to Christians, people of faith. Christianity is even called the faith. And so he's writing to them, and he's saying, basically he's saying this, look at the point. Everywhere we are to be exercising faith in God and His Word. God's Word commands that we believe. It says believe, that we have faith. And you say, that's kind of harsh. I have doubts. Does God have a place for that? He does. Jesus, Thomas comes to Jesus. Actually, Jesus comes to Thomas. Doubt. He's doubting. Jesus is like, you doubt, but investigate me in my word, in my claim. It's okay to doubt, but bring them and be seeking to grow in faith. Faith is not just something, I fear that with faith, when we're talking about ongoing faith, I fear that we just have this view of like, well, you know, because it does say in the Bible that faith's a spiritual gift. In other words, some Christians have lots of faith and they had nothing to do with it. It's a gift from God. And so, I think that, and then like real hardcore, like predestination people say, you know, faith's not a work. It's also a gift. And so, and I actually agree with that. And so we think, you know, we didn't even start faith. God gifted us faith. He turned the light switch on for us and we started looking around with it. And so faith is a gift. It's granted by God. And then also faith's a spiritual gift. And so we just sit there passively and we're like, I have nothing to do with my faith. I just have the faith that I was given and I'm just sort of floundering about, just sort of coasting through life. And some days I'm like, wow, I feel some faith right now. And some days I'm like, oh, it's not going to work. And that's what Paul's, I think, fearful of, and that's what he's getting at. Exercise your faith. Take up the shield of faith. It's not really that great to just have a shield of faith. Like, oh yeah, I've got like the best shield of faith. Like, it's awesome. It's the best one. I dipped it twice in water. It's great. But you're not, you forgot it. Or you're not exercising faith in it and holding it up. Exercise your faith. We're to grow in our faith. God's Word says of itself, it says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So we are able to strengthen our faith by exercising our faith, by standing and abiding in God's Word, and trusting in His promises and acting on them. You're not a passive recipient of 100%, you are in many ways a recipient of faith, but you're not 100% passive. We're to strengthen our faith. We're to grow our faith. And so the point is, again, as a shield is to a Roman soldier, so faith should be to us as Christians everywhere. It's interesting, in verse 16, he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. He's like, yeah, like everywhere. At dinner. You're like, I got my shield. Don't just have your shield just when you're on the front row of front line of the army. It's like, in all circumstances. Why does he say that? Because we constantly need to be exercising our faith in all circumstances. And so the point again, the practical point is, everywhere I am to be exercising faith in God and His Word. Hopefully we can do that. Let's look at the next one. Number 5, the helmet of salvation. Coming from verse 17, he says, and take the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation. Now, a helmet for a Roman soldier, a few things about that. A helmet would have been made of metal, would have had padding on the inside, would have fit them, unique to each soldier. They would have worn it. And they would have worn it into battle particularly, and what it was most helpful at protecting against was specific attacks of the enemy.
the archer's arrows are a little more broad. Like, the archer is not over there thinking, I know exactly who I'm going to hit right now. But someone with a large, long broadsword who's riding on a horse and coming at you and swinging it like this, they're aiming for you. And so the helmet was to protect against specific attacks of cavalrymen swinging large double-edged swords. That's what the helmet was for. But the helmet was even more than that. It was also decorative. Like, guys would just, like, put some, you know, unique colored feathers on top of their helmets, and maybe a couple of little, you know, crescents or just different types of things. And so there's a sense in which we, when we take on our helmet of salvation, we adorn ourselves with the reality of the salvation that we have. But we also are protecting ourselves from specific attacks. And so let's look at the application point again. We are to adorn and protect ourselves in present trials with hope in certain future salvation. Now, I want to, you see the word here. Make sure it's in your translation. It's in mine. I know it's in all of them. So just look at verse 17. It says, and take the helmet of salvation. What is salvation? You know, like, do you really know? Could you define it? Can you sit down with someone who doesn't know and explain it to them? Here's something I want to say. We're not totally saved. No one in here is totally saved. I'll tell you what. If we are, that's kind of not good. We still live in a simple, fallen world, and there's a lot of bad things going on, and, you know, you can't even stop hitting the snooze button, and neither can I. I mean, if this is salvation, you know. I'm just saying, when it comes to salvation, oftentimes we only think about the past tense of salvation. And in that sense, we are totally saved. But salvation is a broader term that includes more than just the past tense of salvation. It also includes the present. We're saved, past, but we're being saved, present. And we will be saved, future. The Bible uses the word salvation in all three of those ways. And so it's unbiblical to only talk about being saved as something that happened in your life when you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, just when you had real faith in Christ. But that's real, but it's unbiblical to only talk about it that way. Why am I saying this? Because I think that the salvation that Paul is talking about here is future, certain salvation. That's what he's saying. He wouldn't be telling them to put on the helmet of salvation that they're already wearing, their past fact that they are saved. He's telling them to hope in the future salvation. To set their minds on the reality that the battle is won, that the outcome is certain, that they will be saved for it. That's what he's saying.
Look at this passage in 1 Peter. I just want to read it to you. It'll be on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. Read along with me. You have that slide? 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Listen carefully. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice. That's future salvation. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As the helmet is to a Roman soldier, so hope in our certain and future salvation is to a Christian. Again, the point is to adorn and protect yourself in present trials with a hope in certain and future salvation. There's a lot of trials. There's a lot of double-edged swords swinging. Remember, the armor, while it may be a metaphor and not literal, the spiritual battle is not a metaphor. It's very literal. And the enemy wants to discourage you. He wants to make you a doubter. And one great hope in you is that this is temporary. This is not lasting. And that eternity is so much longer than the breath of life that we borrow from God for this time. And that in that day, when Jesus returns, we know the outcome. And our salvation, it says in this 1 Peter passage, is ready to be used. And we're going to rejoice in that. And we rejoice in that now, in our time. So, take up the helmet of salvation. We've got to wear it. We adorn ourselves with it. We sort of, you know, we put a little flair into it. Sword of the Spirit, number 6, the Word of God. Let's look at verse 17. Okay, so we'll start back at the beginning of verse 17. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now here's the application. I'm going to give it to you at the beginning. Here it is. Skillfully wield God's Word to protect and to promote God's kingdom. Now the sword that he's talking about here, that even the term that he used, is a short sword. It's not the big, broad, double-edged sword that, you know, the guys on horses swing. This is a short sword. It's almost like a dagger. And that's why in Hebrews 4:12, it's the same word where he's talking about a surgical knife. That the Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword or dagger, able to divide between bone and marrow. So it's a short dagger. A soldier would wear it on his belt. And a soldier would use it for defensive purposes. I think we're all ready for the offense. We're like, okay, this must be the offensive part. First and foremost, for defensive purposes. To defend himself in a sword battle. Okay? Now, just think about the sword. Think about a sword. If you had a sword, if you lived then and you had a sword, would you hang it over your fireplace all the time? And yet so many of us, that's the extent of our relationship with God's Word. It's on the dashboard, you know what I'm saying? On the back dashboard. On the coffee table. And the point, my point is, and I don't want to bring guilt, but the point is that a sword, and the image that Paul's giving to us about God's Word, is that it's something that you would be so familiar with. You would put your hand on it and be like, yeah, this is my sword. I grip it just right. Same thing, it should be the same way with our copy of God's Word. Get God's Word. Get a copy. Put your name in it. Underline some things. Highlight some things. Get your hand fitted around it. Get equipped. Be able to wield it for defensive purposes and also for offensive purposes. Take one of our Bibles. They're free. Take one if you need that. Put your name in it because someone else might take one. But take one of ours. If you have like the big one that they required you to buy in religion class at secular universities, that's the non-Christian Bible. If you have one of those, put it back on the shelf. Take one of these. Okay? Take one. You can have it. Get your own copy of God's Word. That, I'm just telling you, this is my heart. I would quit tomorrow if you guys told me, we don't want to read our Bibles, we just want to come and preach. Forget it. I'm not here. The reason I'm so passionate about teaching God's Word verse by verse is so that you will have a stronger relationship with God's Word in your own life. If you're not going home and looking at Ephesians 6 and saying, man, I will never look at this passage the same again, I feel like I can now open my Bible to this page and read it and get it because that sermon helped me do it. If that's not happening, I'm failing. And we need to make a change. That's my heart. So the sword of the Spirit, not for over the fireplace, for in your hand to be used to defend. Now defend first. Temptation comes. You defend yourself with God's Word. You've hidden God's Word in your heart that you might not sin against. You know, Jesus, when he goes
into the desert in Matthew chapter 4. And he's tempted by the enemy, by Satan himself. He's fasting for 40 days, and so he's physically weak, fully God, fully man. And the enemy comes to him and tempts him in three specific ways. But if you look carefully at that passage of Scripture, what does Jesus use in his defense? The sword. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he's like, no, that's a lie. Here's the truth. It's a sword fight. And he's using the sword defensively. And it's amazing, you know, just even stop here and have a little gospel moment, but Jesus did it for you in that context and in that moment because we don't do it for ourselves. And it's his righteousness, his account of an undefeated record in sword fights that is applied to our lives. That's just a gospel moment. But again, as the sword is to a Roman soldier, so God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, should be to us as Christians. But it's not just defensive, is it? It's also offensive. It's not just to protect God's kingdom, but it's to promote God's kingdom. And that's why we preach the Word. That's why we share the Word. That's why we ask someone to go to coffee and have a Bible study. I don't want to share with you all of my thoughts on God. You have thoughts on God. We all have thoughts on God. That's just a circus of opinions. God said something about himself. He's a God who's revealed himself. And so let's look at what he said. And so the sword gives the Roman soldier a sense of authority. Not his own authority, but the authority of God's Word. And let me just be clear. The point Paul's making here is not about a book. He's not like,
since you have the sword of the Spirit, the New American Standard 1993 version.
Yes, if you have a good translation of the Bible, that is an accurate reflection of God's Word. But he's talking about God's Word. Like God has something to say, and he said it. And we can go and hear it, and we can respond to it. It's God's Word. It's his authority. It's his will. That's what he's saying. That's the sword of the Spirit. The Word, I love it that he doesn't just even just say the Word. The Word of God. The Word of God. It's his Word.
So we are to skillfully wield God's Word to protect and promote God's kingdom.
Get it quick. You know, I don't want to discourage you. You know, if you're feeling discouraged, I'm not a theologian. I haven't been to seminary. I'm not equipped. I don't have a sword handle that's gripped perfectly to my hand. It's okay. Don't be discouraged. It's a journey. Come to our church and be here and be invested and be committed and grow. That's what we're all about. Is growing in God's Word. Encouraging each other. Equipping each other. In fact, why don't you just hold your hand up if you've been studying God's Word for more than 1 year. Just hold your hand up. If you've been studying God's Word for more than 1 year. Okay, so all the people with their hands up, keep them up. If you didn't hold your hand up, go to one of those people and say, let's start going to coffee. Let's start going to coffee. And I want you to help me. Because if you've been doing it for 1 year, you have enough to help someone else. I want you to help me. I want you to encourage me. I want to study the Bible with you. Show me how to get something out of God's Word. Because when I open it, I always end up opening the Leviticus and the sacrificial system. And I get so confused and I get discouraged and I close. There's help for that.
The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. Skillfully wield God's Word to protect and promote God's kingdom. And so let's give a recap of the armor. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The gospel boots. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. And now the seventh point is not really a piece of armor, but it's really critical, and Paul gives three verses to it. And it's the walkie talkie of prayer. Not part of the armor, but critical for the armor. Verse 18 through 20. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The walkie-talkie of prayer. We are to fervently depend on God in prayer for strength and for success. You see in verse 18, he just says, have a praying life. Be a dependent person. Then he says, pray for all the saints. Pray for other believers. Then in verse 19 and 20, Paul says, pray for me. I'm an apostle. I've had revelations. I'm writing scripture, but pray for me. I'm telling you about the armor. Pray for me, though. Because if you don't, I will not be successful. Pray for me. Fervently depend on God in prayer for strength and success. I want to show you this quote. This is from a book called Let the Nations Be Glad. And this just is a great quote about prayer. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer so we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Fervently depend on God in prayer for strength and success. And as we close, let me just say this. The walkie-talkie, it may not be an actual piece of the armor, but how important are lines of communication in battle? The walkie-talkie may not be a piece of the armor, but look at God's Word and see how many verses He devotes to it in contrast to how many verses He devotes to a piece of armor. Fervently devote yourself to dependence on God for strength, for success. Now, when we started out this morning, we acknowledged that what God's Word says in verse 13, in the beginning of verse 14, is that we are to stand firm. That's God's will for you. That's God's will for me, that we stand firm. And the way we do it is by putting on the armor and by depending on God in prayer. How encouraging is it? And this is just a little encouraging. That the Apostle Paul is like, you know, the guy that we're always like, be like Paul. Be like Paul. You know, be more like Paul. What's your problem? Be like Paul. You know, like he stayed up all night teaching God's Word to someone and they fell asleep and fell out the window. Be like that. Be like Paul. Be like Paul. Every sermon, be like Paul. A lot of Paul worship. Paul hated Paul worship. It's about to be like Jesus. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is Paul's hero. And Jesus is to be our hero. And Paul's a weak man. And he's sitting here saying right now, pray for me, verse 20. Pray for me. That I don't be a coward. That I don't put my relationship or my comforts in this world over my duty to be faithful to proclaiming the gospel. And if you don't pray for me, I fear that. Pray for me. Use the walkie-talkie to talk to the commander-in-chief, our hero, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and ask Him to strengthen my weak apostle self so that I don't go before the emperor and embarrass the early church. And so, as we think about standing firm, we just need to remember that standing firm is all about Jesus. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What God's Word calls us to stand firm in is not different from what God's Word calls us to initially believe. It's the gospel. It's the cross. This stand firm passage should basically just be planting your feet more firmly 2 inches from the cross. Every road in England leads to London. Every road in your life should lead to the cross. Let's pray.
Jesus, we love you.
And you really just can't even describe just how much of a hero you are. And we thank you that you took our sins, that you have given us your righteousness. Yeah, God, we really don't know what we would do without that. And some of us even here this morning, as we talked about that kind of righteousness and as we talked about peace with God, some of us here this morning know in our heart of hearts that we do not have that yet. So God, I pray for those people even now. I just pray for them. And I ask you, God, to give them faith. Give them courageous hearts. Put all of their hopes and all of their trust in you. And for the rest of us, we're just as desperate. We need to stand firm. In our own strength, we're going to fall over immediately. God, we've not stood firm. So forgive us. Pick us up by your grace and give us what we need to stand firm tomorrow. God, chain us to the gospel. Even as we respond now and sing, let's sing of the gospel. Sing about Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Just stand together with us.